Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We began a few weeks ago a study, a sermon series through the Gospel of John. And yes, Charlie, I can see how at the pace we're currently going, you would think it would take 8 months to get to chapter 3. I assure you, when we get past these opening verses, it'll speed up a little bit. John chapter 1, last week we looked at John 1:1, and this morning we are going to look at verses 2 through 5, but I'll go ahead and just read for us the first five verses of John chapter 1. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray one more time. Father, we know that the words that we just read are true. Father, we could even say that we're familiar with the words that we just read. And yet, Father, we know that the natural man cannot receive the words of Scripture, the words of Christ. And Father, we know that by the new birth that you've given us through the regeneration of your Holy Spirit, we're not natural men and women anymore, God. You have given us your Spirit, and still, Lord, we need your Spirit to make these words alive in our hearts. Lord, to take the truths on the pages of our Bibles and to truly take them and plant them deep within our hearts and our minds, Lord, that they might result in worship, that they might result in praise, that they might result in us being conformed not to the world, but to the image of Christ, and so that they might result in us being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so we pray that you would do that even now through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we began looking at the prologue of John's gospel. Really, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 make up the introduction, really the prologue of John's gospel. And what John is doing here in these first 18 verses, he's really introducing to us who Jesus is. He wants us to know who this Word is. But rather than focus on his origins as a man, much like Matthew and Luke do in the birth narratives, John begins by showing us that the Son of God has no origin. He has always been, because he is the eternal Word of God. And we saw last week that Jesus is eternal, not created. We see that in the first part of John 1. We also saw that Jesus is a distinct person within the Godhead. And then finally, we saw that though Jesus is a distinct person within the Godhead, he is also of one essence with the Father. Now, John starts his gospel in verse 1 to draw our minds back to creation. Notice the words, in the beginning. Okay, that's very similar to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is drawing us back to creation to show us that Jesus wasn't created at creation, but rather he was already there at creation because he is the pre-existent Son of God. Well, this morning, we are going to continue to look John's introduction of Jesus to us so that we can continue to learn who Jesus is. And since we already know that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, we should not be surprised by the next thing that John reveals about who Jesus is. And if you're taking notes, the first thing that we see, and as we continue this passage, is that Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Creator. Verse 2, John says, He was in the beginning with God. Now, that's simply just a reiteration of what he already said in verse 1. But then notice what he says in verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, it was not merely God the Father that created the universe, but God the Son. And Chris just read that for us. Pastor Chris just read that for us a few moments ago in Colossians chapter 1. I'll read it again. If you have it in your bulletin there, it's right in front of you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you see the similarities between those words in Colossians and John's words in John 1? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John says the Word was God. All things were created through him. That's almost word for word what John says. Okay, so the New Testament is teaching us that the Word is the agent in all creation. In fact, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 4:11, it tells us that one day Jesus will be worshipped in heaven as the Creator of all things. Now, there's several things that we can learn from the Word, Jesus, being the agent of all creation. And the first thing that we can learn is that the Word has been revealing God from the beginning. The Word has been revealing God from the beginning. Now, we saw last week that Jesus is the very self-revelation of God. But that revelation didn't begin at the incarnation, at his birth, in his life, in his ministry. That's not when Jesus started revealing God. Okay, there's a reason, again, John draws us back to creation. And he tells us Jesus was the agent of creation because everything that Jesus made was made to reveal God. We see that in Romans chapter 1. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about what this means. This means that Jesus has been on the job, so to speak, of revealing God from day one, from the very beginning of his creation. So look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Now, here's Paul's argument in Romans 1. God's power and God's existence are things that you can simply see in creation. Okay, you don't need a Bible to know that, one, God exists, and two, that he is powerful. You don't need the scriptures for that. You can see that in creation. That's Paul's argument. And you see it in the things that have been made. In the things that have been made, God is revealed. Well, who made the things that have been made according to John? Jesus. Right? You see the connection? Jesus has been revealing God from the very beginning of creation through his creation. And this revelation from Jesus of God is enough, Paul tells us, to actually condemn all of humanity for their sin. You notice in Romans 1:18, it talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then in verse 20, it says, man is without excuse. If you can look at the manifold things in creation, a painted sunset, the love of a spouse, the smell of cool autumn air, the vastness of the sea, if you can look at all of that, and of course the list goes on and on, and you can gaze upon that and still reject the very existence of God, Paul says you are without excuse. Jesus, from the very beginning has been pointing his fallen creatures to God through his creation, which is ultimately then meant to lead us back to Jesus himself. God's revelation in creation is only a means to an end, and that end is to get to Jesus. Now, there are many architectural wonders in our world, but for most of us, it's difficult to travel very far to see some of those architectural wonders. However, there is one that's within driving distance. In fact, you get there in just a half a day's drive, and that is the Thorn Crown Chapel in Eureka Springs, Arkansas. I actually haven't had the privilege of personally being there. I know several of you have. I've heard your testimonies, and I've seen the glorious pictures of this chapel. It is 48 feet tall. It is 6,000 square feet. But perhaps the glorious part about this chapel is it's 425 windows. And it sits nestled in the woods. You could almost describe it as a chapel of glass in the woods. Critics have referred to this chapel as one of the finest religious spaces in modern times. Now, no one looks at that chapel and thinks it just showed up one day. It just happened. No, the glory of that chapel points to an architect named E. Fay Jones. The chapel's splendor directs someone to a very specific person. And that, brothers and sisters, is how creation is meant to function. No one can come to faith in Jesus through nature alone. Creation is meant to direct you somewhere. It is meant to direct you to the scriptures where you find a very specific person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the creation that the Word made is meant to point you to him. And it is only through him, Jesus, that you have access to God the Father. And so the Word has been revealing God from the very beginning of creation through creation. Now, the second thing that we learn about the Word here is that the Word created all things. The Word created all things. Notice again, if you're not in John, turn back to John. John 1:3. All things were made through him. Now, this word, all things, in Greek is a simple word. It's the word pas. And it means each, every, or each part of a totality. One word study explained the word this way. The emphasis of the total picture is on one piece at a time. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start to think about creation, my mind immediately goes to the biggest things. I go to the stars, and I go to the mountains. And there's good reason for that. Those are the things that just so clearly say God is big and God is powerful. But John doesn't merely want you to think about the big things in creation. Rather, he wants you to know that Jesus made all things. As one commentator put it, John is not merely opening up the warehouse and saying, hey, Jesus made all this. But rather, he is opening up the warehouse and he wants to take you on a tour and he wants to show you each individual thing and say, God made this. Jesus made this. Yes, Jesus made the stars and the mountains, but Jesus also made coffee beans, rose petals. He made vocal cords so that we could sing. Jesus created pomegranate seeds and the dew on the grass. Jesus made the smiles on babies' faces. Jesus made the oxytocin, which is a chemical that's released into your body when you hug someone so that you feel a form of closeness and bonding with them. He made taste buds, which are so small you cannot see them with the naked eye, and yet they're so powerful they can taste almost an infinite number of distinct flavors. And speaking of flavors, Jesus also made all of those flavors, unless they're, of course, bioengineered. And we would do well to give Jesus more glory, to slow down in our lives, and to take time to remember, not just on those rare occasions when we're stargazing or we happen to be in Colorado, but in the little moments of every day, admiring Jesus for creating all things. You know, one way to ensure your children never believe in evolution is to point out the things day after day after day that Jesus has made. Jesus made this, and Jesus made this, and Jesus made this. And he made this too. And to show them the glory of God. Take them on the tour of the warehouse daily to show them the glory of Jesus as the creator of all things. Thirdly, we see that the word's creation is very good. Now, you don't see that directly in this passage, but if you think back to the beginning, which John wants us to do, we know that Genesis 1:31, after God made all things, he declared, and behold, it was very good. And so John is implicitly saying the word's creation is very good. Now, here's why that's important. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that John has two primary audiences that he's writing to. He's writing to Jews, and he's writing to Greeks. But one thing that I have not mentioned yet in our study in John is that as John was writing this gospel, there was already an early church heresy starting to form. And that was a heresy which is commonly known as Gnosticism. And one of the things that Gnostics believed was that everything physical, okay, the material world, all matter is bad. It's evil. And only the spiritual is good. And because they believed that all matter, the material world, is bad, they couldn't possibly believe that God is the creator of the material world. Well, we're only three verses into John so far, and he's already dispelled that heresy. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was God's agent in creation. Jesus created all things, which means all his creation is very good. Now, because of the curse, because of the fall, because of sin, sin often taints God's creation. But everything that God made was very good. Now, we should never deny the goodness of God's creation. Even though, yes, sin taints it, sin, the curse does in many ways taint God's creation, we should not deny the goodness of God's creation, the material world, because everything he made was very good. Now, this was creeping into the early church, not just as John was writing, but even in the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring. And when Paul is writing to young Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 4:3 that there are those people who forbid marriage and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Don't get married. That's a physical thing. Don't eat that. Don't drink that. But these things, Paul says, are to be received with thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now again, because of sin, we have to have discernment about what we eat, what we drink, or how we go about enjoying God's creation. We have to be aware of the very real temptation, especially in our culture, of materialism and of becoming sinfully materialistic. But to take pleasure in food and drink, to delight in the material things of this world that God created, isn't unholy. We live in a spiritual and a material world, but we mustn't become modern day Gnostics. Now, I think one reason that we often see, and I'm talking about the broader church today, the broader evangelical church, one of the reasons we often see a lack of men or a lack of masculinity is because the church has somehow inadvertently become somewhat Gnostic. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God created us, or men, to work with their hands. He created men to build, to be on a mission, to fight, to protect, to defend, to work, and to keep a garden. That's what God made man to do in the very beginning. But if the church only ever talks about the spiritual, if the church only ever says, you know what, the height of manhood is being a pastor or a missionary, but all you that go and work in the physical world 40, 50, 60 hours a week, that's not as important, you're going to easily draw away a lot of men from the church. And yet what we see here is that God's creation is very good. And it is just as important to have godly men of character who are working in the physical world and out in the world to the glory of God as it is to have men that are pastors, missionaries, and church planters. And so the word's creation is very good. And then the last thing we see in this verse about the word is that nothing would exist without the word. Nothing would exist without the word. Last week on Monday, we were having our family worship together in the morning, and we wanted to read the Psalm of the day. And the Psalm of the day on October 14th was Psalm 14. And Psalm 14:1 has a pretty familiar verse. Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that kind of launched us into a, keep in mind, 6- and 4-year-old level discussion about what many evolutionists believe. and we talked about the Big Bang Theory and how evolutionists believe that this is how all things came into existence. And do you know what the response of my children was? They laughed. Judah started laughing, and then we all kind of joined in, and we just laughed. There is a time and a place for Christians to simply laugh at the foolishness of this world. The Big Bang Theory ought to be laughable to us. Now, just to refresh your memories, the Big Bang Theory suggests that the universe began as a single point of singularity that was extremely hot and dense. And then that hot and dense singularity exploded and created the universe, like someone said earlier, I can't remember if it was Pastor Matt or Pastor Chris, created the universe with a lot of time and a lot of chance over billions of years. Now, if you dug a little deeper, you'd actually find that many cosmologists say that that's a little bit out of date. It wasn't a hot, dense singularity, but rather it was a Big Bang that arose out of an inflationary state. And I'm not talking about the kind that Joe Biden created. But regardless of which of those two a person holds to, no one has any answer for where any of that actually came from. Okay, those who hold to the singularity view say it came from nothing. That's where that singularity, that hot, dense singularity with zero volume came from nothing. Those who hold to the inflationary view say, though there is a ton of research and speculation, no one knows. To quote an article on the Big Bang Theory from Forbes magazine, they said, there is no evidence we can point to, no observations we can make, no experiments we can perform to show you where the Big Bang actually ultimately came from. So, you can go with that, or you can go with John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The only reason anything exists is because of Jesus. And if not for Jesus, nothing would exist. Which is why, if you follow the Big Bang model, it ultimately ends you up with a big, fat nothing. Because nothing can exist apart from the Word. The Word, Jesus, is the creator of all things. So that's the first thing we see in this passage, is that Jesus is the creator. Now, second thing we see is that Jesus is the life. Jesus is the life. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now here, John introduces a motif that is going to play out throughout the entire gospel. And that is the theme of light and life. And John begins his gospel with life, right here in verse 4, and he ends his gospel with life. And the theme verse of John, the verse that says, here's why John wrote this, says that you may have life in his name. In fact, the word life is used in John 35 times. Now, we as Christians, we talk about life a lot today too, don't we? We talk about being pro-life, meaning we believe in the dignity and sanctity of every human life from the moment of conception until the moment of natural death. We all treasure the gift of life. If you're sitting here this morning, you're alive. I'm pretty sure. I don't see anyone snoozing back there. You're here this morning, you're alive. And that is a gift, to be alive. We see the preciousness of new life. We have several ladies here in our church that are currently pregnant, and we're looking forward to meeting that new life. We have an infant here with us this morning, and whenever there's a new baby born into a family or anyone in our church family, we just look at that baby, and it's so precious. There is a preciousness to the gift of life. And so we as Christians, we think about life a lot. We are pro-life, but how often do we simply stop and remember where life came from? Why do birds breathe and fly? Why do you laugh and cry? Because life comes from God. It comes from the Word. Notice verse 4, in Him was life. Life did not derive from mineral-laden water emerging from a hydrothermal vent in underwater volcanoes in the Southwest Pacific Ocean. That is literally what evolutionists believe. That's where they believe we came from, ultimately, where the first forms of life came from. Hydrothermal vents in the ocean. Life exists because inherent in God Himself is life. God is life. If you want to turn over a few chapters to John 5. In John 5, verse 26, we read, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." Okay, this is why we read at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." Without the breath of God, without the life inherent in God, man is merely dust. But when God breathed on Adam, He breathed life into Adam. God is the one who animates all living things, both creatures that are made in His image and the creatures that are not made in His image, the beasts, the birds of the air, and the creepy crawly things. God animates and gives life to all His creatures. And this, brothers and sisters, is why we value life so much. Because anywhere you see life, you are seeing the breath of God Himself. Every living creature that you see at the zoo or at the lake or in your own backyard has life because God is Himself life. But John isn't merely referring to physical life. He's also referring to spiritual life. And in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul makes a transition from physical life to spiritual life perfectly. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." That's physical life. "The last Adam," that's Jesus, "became a life-giving spirit." That is spiritual life. Hey, the reason that you need Jesus, the last Adam, to give you spiritual life is because every single one of us is born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, Harry Ironside is an author commentator, and he wrote a book called In the Heavenlies. And in this book, he references the three instances in the Gospels in which Jesus raises someone from the dead. He starts with Jairus' daughter. Now, when Jairus' daughter died, there was not a lot of time in between her death and when Jesus came and raised her from the dead. It was at most a few hours, maybe even just a few minutes, which means as she was lying there, she probably still looked pretty animate and maybe even looked like she was only sleeping. The second instance is in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus arrives in the village of Nain, and they're carrying the son of a dead widow. And we're not told exactly how long he had been dead, but most likely he had been dead for probably about 2 days when Jesus arrived. Then finally, we have in John chapter 11, Lazarus. Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days when Jesus got there. And the KJV reminds us that by now, he stinketh. Now, in all three cases, decay and corruption had already set in. And yet, the decay and corruption were at varying degrees. But all three were still dead. Okay, you cannot be more dead than dead. All three needed Jesus to raise them from the dead and give them new life. And these are perfect pictures of the need for spiritual life. We are all born spiritually dead. Now, some of us may still look fairly decent. Some of us may still look well in the way that we live our lives and in the way that we conduct ourselves, whereas spiritually speaking, we might look like we're just asleep. Some of us may reveal our sin more often than others. We might appear to have been dead for 2 days or so. And then others of us stinketh. But in all three cases, we are just as dead. And in all three cases, we need Jesus to intervene. And we need Jesus to give us the gift of spiritual new birth. You see, whether you came to faith as a card-carrying Sunday school member or you came to faith as a recovering drug addict, you were just as dead. Dead as dead can get, and only Jesus himself could raise you from the dead and give you new spiritual life. In him was life. That is what he came to do, to give the spiritually dead new life and new birth. And so in Jesus is physical life, in Jesus is spiritual life, and finally, in Jesus is also eternal life. Now, when you think about eternal life, if you're like me, your mind just instantly jumps to immortality. Eternal life is life beyond this life in which we will always exist. We will never die. And that is certainly part of eternal life. But that does not describe the whole picture. Eternal life is something that can be experienced by those who receive the word right here and right now. Because in the coming of Christ, he ushered in a new creation. It is the dawning of the new age as the word broke forth onto the scene. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus said. And so this eternal life is in many ways what Jesus describes later in John, in John 10, verse 10, as abundant life. The word gives physical life, he gives spiritual life, and he also gives you abundant life. Now, there are many ways that we could describe the abundant life that Jesus brings. But James Montgomery Boyce points out that the first few verses of Psalm 23 is perhaps no better description of abundant life. Now, you can turn there, or you can simply quote it along in your mind, as most of you know this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Can you imagine a life in which you have no wants? Not because you don't have any needs, but because you already have Jesus as your good shepherd, you have everything that you need. So you're not in want. Can you imagine a life in which Jesus himself makes you lie down in green pastures? And he makes you drink from the still waters, giving you spiritual food in a very malnourished world that offers you all kinds of fake food on a platter, promising to satisfy you and yet never ever delivering on those promises? Can you imagine the creator of the universe himself restoring your soul when you stumble and when you sin and when you grow weary of doing good? Can you imagine a life in which every good work that you're going to do, God's already prepared them beforehand, and you just have to walk in them, and even as you stumble along the way, his righteousness, his paths of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ continues to clothe you so that you have no condemnation at all? That is the abundant life, that you don't have to wait to get in heaven. When you die, you have that life right here, right now, if you belong to Christ. Because in him was life. I'm going to connect John and Ephesians for a moment here. In him was life. What does Ephesians say we are in? We are in Christ. And so if we are in Christ, then we are in his life. Physical life is from him, spiritual life is from him, and eternal, abundant life flows and comes from him. So Jesus is the creator, Jesus is the life, and then finally, Jesus is the light. Back to John, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now here John contrasts light and darkness. But he's not talking here about physical light and physical darkness, though he could be alluding to creation. But rather here, spiritual light and darkness, which is really the theme of John's gospel. And we have a very clear example of this in John chapter 3, verse 19. So maybe just a few pages over in your Bibles. In John 3, verse 19, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." People love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Last weekend, about 20 to 25 men and sons of Vine Community gathered at the Atkinson farm for a camp out. And once the sun went down and it was dark, several of us got out our headlamps and our flashlights. And there were several occasions where we had to remind the children not to point the blinding lights into our eyes. It's always funny when you tell a kid, "Hey, don't shine that in my eyes." And they say, "What?" look right at you with their headlamp. Now, these days, we have LED lights. We have rechargeable batteries. But when I was a kid, we didn't have such things. Okay, so we depended on batteries. And because of that, when we would show up as kids to a camp out, different flashlights were brighter than the other. Okay, if your batteries were bigger, you had a bigger light. Or if your batteries were more new than the poor kid who showed up with half-charged batteries, your light was going to be brighter. So you might be comparing your flashlights in the dark. You know, I always felt sorry for the kid who had the shaking flashlight. His light was never the brightest. But when morning comes, and when the bright sun shines, it really wouldn't matter whose flashlight was the brightest. None of them could hardly even be noticed in the bright morning sun. Well, James Montgomery Boyce, sharing a similar story, remarks that this is the experience that people have when they come face to face with the light of Jesus Christ. You see, in the darkness, it is really easy to compare to other people. It is really easy to see your light as brighter than someone else's so that you can then feel pretty good about yourself. Your own light is pretty good against the backdrop of darkness and the sin of the world. But every distinction from one person to another utterly vanishes when the morning sun, the light, the radiance of Christ himself shines in the darkness. Now, Boyce points out that there are really only two ways that you can respond to the light of Christ. The first way that you can respond is you can hide from it. And that is what many in John's gospel end up doing. And that is what many in our world end up doing. Why do people hide? Why do they hide from the light? Because they love their darkness. And as long as they're not in the light, their darkness is not exposed. They're dark in the darkness, their light looks pretty good. This is why when you talk to the average Joe on the street, they believe that they are a pretty good person. Most people you talk to today believe they are a good person. But the moment that you shine the perfect, glorious, radiant, holy light of Jesus Christ upon that person, all of their good works are shown to be what they truly are, a pale, low-battery flashlight in the bright noonday sun. And so people will try to bury themselves in darkness, so that they can continue thinking of themselves as pretty good. As long as I hang out with this person, I feel pretty good. As long as I look at this person and think about what's out there, I'm actually pretty good. And so they hide from the light. You cannot hide from the light. You must, and this is the second response to the light, you must run to the light. When you come face to face with Jesus, the only one who is holy, the only one who could keep God's law perfectly, and you can acknowledge that all of your own good works are but filthy rags in his glorious presence. When you can acknowledge, as we often do when we sing the famous song, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus, this is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Jesus alone has all of the goodness and all of the righteousness in him, because in him is life and light. He has everything that you need, beloved, and you have nothing that you can offer to him. And when you come to that place, that is actually a place of perfect peace. and rest. Because you are no longer striving with your tiny little light to try and please the very one who is himself light. You're not trying to be the sun with your lantern of good works, but instead you let the sun be the sun. And the darkness will never overcome that light. It can easily overcome your light. It will never overcome the light of Christ. And that is what John wants you to know about Jesus as he starts his gospel. He is the eternal, pre-existent Word, a distinct person with the Father, and also of one essence with the Father, God himself. He is the creator of all things, and he is life, and he is the giver of physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life, and he is the light of the world, the light that shines in the midst of the darkness, and the darkness will never overcome him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the creator of all things. You are life itself, and you are the light of the world. We want to praise you and worship you, and we want to continue to, Lord, to see how all of that plays itself out in this gospel, Lord, so that we would continue to know you, love you, adore you, and worship you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.